About Shalom,
Mark.
There's Rip. And there's Daryl, and there's all y'all. Good to see you all here today. I'm going to ask you all for a prayer request. That is that my son who lives in Germany, is in the States. He's in Chicago right now. And as soon as we're done here today, my wife and my son David and I and our dog are going to take a trip up to Chicago to visit with him, and possibly take him up to Madison, Wisconsin, where he's working next week. He's a microscopist with the Max Planck Genetic Research Institute in Dresden, Germany, and he and one of the scientists there built what's called an open SPIM, a selective plane imaging microscope. And they built it off with parts off the shelf, Pete did, my son. And anyway, he put the thing together and he's able to sell it for like $25,000. And the actual original patent belongs to the Zeiss Optics Company, and they of course would build theirs with their own equipment, and it would cost in the neighborhood of $500,000 to $1 million a pop. So my son has built this thing that's able it's amazing. The great big $1 million job that takes up a tabletop, my son is able to get his all into a briefcase and take it wherever it needs to go. It's pretty cool stuff. Anyway, he's here showing that thing off and working in Madison, Wisconsin next week on the software to make the thing work better. And so with a guy who used to work with them at the Max Planck Institute, who is a guru on software for microscopes specifically. So they're going to work that all out next week and the week after. But he's got the stuff, and so we're driving up there today to this afternoon and evening. And then tomorrow we're going to take him up to Madison, Wisconsin, and so that he can go to work on Monday morning, and so that we can drive home on Monday morning. So anyway, and that way we get to visit with him for a little while. And so I'm asking for prayer for mercy on the road, that Yehovah would stay with us, that he'd put angels around us and keep us safe, and also give us a really good blessed time visiting with my eldest son. We're looking at, Daryl says long drive. Yeah, we're looking at probably, somewhere between 950 and 1200 miles in the next 2 days. So, it's an 8-hour drive to Chicago from here and another 2 hours to Madison. So, tomorrow we'll drive 2 hours up to Madison and we'll have a nice dinner with him and all that, and then we'll come home on Monday, and that'll be about a 10-hour drive. So, if you'd keep us in your prayers for this afternoon, tomorrow, and Monday, I would very much appreciate that. I've also got Jeff Gilbert. I already asked him about it. He's going to be putting out prayer requests for us as well on his room. So a couple of weeks, is that what you say? Oh, yeah, a couple of weeks ago. Yeah, it's a long trip to North Carolina. I don't know where you're going from, Daryl, but from here it's about a 12-hour drive. New York, yeah, it's about the same. Except that you got to take 95, we get to take 77. It's a much nicer drive. Okay, so anyway, thanks for keeping that all together, and I'll make another request at the end of the time today. For that reason, because we got the long drive, I'm gonna move through this today. I'm gonna try to keep it the conversation. We're still gonna have the conversation and all that, but I want to keep it on target, okay? Relay on point. So if we get into any real rabbit trails, I'm gonna try to get them stopped, okay? Okay. So all of that's cool. Okay, we're gonna open the service now with the Shema. Yehovah is one. That is the central theme of Scripture. It's the central theme in everything that he does, because eventually we are all going to be one in him. Okay? And that's That's what the Shema is about. It's not just that Yehovah is one, but we are as well, and we're going to see that in fruition, come to fruition in the resurrection. And so we will all be one, and that will be very, very cool. It's way beyond me to understand how it's going to happen, but he's going to make it work. Okay, so it goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Leolam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed is he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen ve'amen. Father, thank you for bringing us together today. We're going to have a wonderful study in your word because you are going to be here with us and you are going to keep the enemy away. You're going to keep him completely flummoxed in how to understand what it is that we're talking about, especially that which comes out that's true. And we're asking that you would put your spirit on each and every one of us so that we would take what's true and file it in our brains so that we can be more and more like your son. And also that you would confuse the enemy's mind so that he can't understand any of the truth. And also that you would confuse his mind so that he's not able to put out any lies that will masquerade as truth into our brains. If he does that, Father, we ask that you would just flush it from us. In Yeshua's name we ask it, and we thank you for the answer to that prayer in Yeshua's name. Amen. We are in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 1 through chapter 4 and verse 16 today. This is basically the census for the priests, for the not just the priests, but I should say the Levites, okay, and also for the Kohathites, the non-Cohen sons of Kohath, who will be the ones that will actually transport the tabernacle in the wilderness. Okay, and so here we go. Numbers chapter 3 and verse 1, and we're going to look through verse 4 first, and then we're going to look through verse 10, and then we're going to stop. So let me read the first 10 verses. These also are the generations of Aharon and Moshe in the day that Yehovah spake unto Moshe in Mount Sinai. And these are the names of the sons of Aharon: Nadav, the firstborn, and Avihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aharon, the priests which were anointed, whom he consecrated to minister in the priest's office. And Nadav and Avihu died before Yehovah when they offered strange fire before Yehovah in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. And Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office in the sight of Aharon their father. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aharon the priest, that they may minister unto him. And they shall keep his charge, and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation, to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the children of Israel, to do the service of the tabernacle. And thou shalt give to the Levi'im unto Aharon and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. And thou shalt appoint Aharon and his sons, and they shall wait on the priest's office, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. Okay, that's where we're going to stop. We're going to look at some notes and then open it to questions and comments. Here we go. Here we see Moshe and Aharon's sons named as priests of Yehovah. Verse 1 named all of the sons of Aharon on the day that Yehovah spake to Moshe on Mount Sinai, which I take to mean on Shavuot, when he gave them the Ten Commandments. Only Aharon's sons were numbered here, not Moshe's. Moshe's sons, Gershom and Eleazar, are not listed in this chapter, in my opinion, because they are not in the camp of Moshe and Aharon. In fact, there is no mention of them in the books of Moshe after Exodus chapter 18. I think that Moshe's sons are back in Midian with Zipporah and Yitro. They are not named anywhere in this passage, though the Stone's Chumash postulates that verse 27 names Amram's sons, and that this includes Moshe's sons as sons of Kohath. However, verse 17 names all the same names as sons of Kohath, and that is also how they are listed in verse 27, not as Moshe's sons. It never says anything about them being Moshe's sons. So I think that the rabbis took a little liberty there. Would these be the sons of Zipporah? Okay. Or the sons of Moshe's mysterious Ethiopian Cushite or Cushite wife that ticked Miriam and Aharon off in chapter 12? My opinion is that Moshe married one wife, Zipporah, and that her umpty-ump grandmother was Abraham's wife, concubine Keturah, who was possibly a dark-skinned woman, as her name means, that makes the incense to fume. Okay, Keturah, that's what her name means, that makes the incense to fume. Now, when the incense is burning with a flame, it doesn't smoke very much, but once you put that, when it takes and you can see a coal on it and you blow the flame out, then the smoke rises from it. Okay? And so, that's what I think we're talking about here. When the flame is out, then the smoke rises from the ashes. Okay? And that, I believe, is what Keturah is about. And Zipporah looks like that black portion that is burning. That's what I think. If that were the case, Zipporah could easily have been a dark-skinned Midianite. This is all speculation on my part, but it is also speculation on the parts of the rabbis consulted in the Chumash's commentary, for there is no evidence whatsoever to work with in this matter anywhere in Torah. Okay, verse 4 tells us that Nadab and Abihu, who died for offering strange fire, offering incense out of time and out of order, had no sons. In fact, Eleazar's and Ithamar's sons are not named either here. We hear little, if anything, about them until Zimri, the Israelite, takes Cosby, the Midianitish woman, into the tent of meeting to have forbidden sex in a forbidden place in Numbers 25. And Pinchas, Eleazar's son, ran them both through with a javelin, thus staying the plague that had broken out. Pinchas became the successor to Aharon as high priest as a result. No Levite is ever mentioned or anointed except the Kohen HaGadol. And that only after the predecessor, well, deceases, dies. Okay? A predecessor is predeceased. So the predecessor has to die before the next Aharonic high priest can be anointed. There was a one-time deal at the foot of Mount Sinai when Aharon and all of his sons were anointed. But no Levite was ever anointed. No other Levite was ever anointed until such time as the high priest died. And that's what happened when Aharon was taken, later on in Numbers. When Aharon was taken, then Pinchas became the high priest in his stead. Okay. Pinchas got the distinction of having his sons anointed as priests in perpetuity, as it says in Numbers chapter 25 and verses 12 to 13. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Pinchas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aharon the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore, say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his Elohah and made an atonement for the children of Israel. And that atonement was made by sticking the javelin through those Zimri and Cozbi. Okay, I see a connection here to the satanic counterfeit in Revelation chapter 13, because it says here he's going to... It says that Aharon's sons ministered before Aharon. Okay? Okay, so in Revelation chapter 13, we have the false prophet, the junior beast, as it were, is able to do miracles in the presence of the beast, as Aharon's sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, minister before Aharon. I see this is the satanic counterfeit of Moshe, Aharon, and Aharon's sons. And we see that in Revelation chapter 13 in verses 11 to 17, where it is written, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, which had a wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both great and small and great, rich and poor, bond and free, to receive a mark in their right hand and in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name." That's Revelation 13, verses 11 to 17. And if you see that, it says neither small nor great, rich nor poor, bond nor free. Kind of reminds you that we are all one in Messiah. There is no male or female. There is no Jew or Gentile. There is no bond or free. Okay, another counterfeit. Of course, all that so-called spiritual power that the second beast has is a satanic sleight of hand and human reverse engineering of demonically inspired technology at work. Okay? It will fool the gullible and unaware, even among folk we assume are among the elect. So be watchful. Trust only Yehovah and no man. In verses 5 through 10, the Levites are anointed as the servants of the Kohanim and the tabernacle, as the Kohanim are appointed to the service of the tabernacle. Okay, the Kohanim are appointed to the service of the tabernacle. The Levites are appointed to the servants to be servants of the Kohanim and the tabernacle. Okay, each is to jealously guard his office, to sanctify it from Bnei Israel, who sinned in the Golden Calf Affair. Sounds like a thriller title, doesn't it? The Golden Calf Affair. This is where our Constitution found a separation of powers in government as a very good thing. Congress should be putting a stop to the rule by executive order the President has enjoyed for over 150 years. Only Congress can guard its power, as only the judiciary can guard its power, and as only the executive can guard its power. Congress's failure to guard its power from both the executive and judiciary is the main problem in our American Republic today. By the same token, levy is not just given to Aharon as servants in the Mishkan. They are netunim, presented to Aharon and his sons for service. King James says, wholly given. Yehovah doesn't repeat himself in this way very often. He does it to make an unequivocally known that this is their calling and no one else's. And so the Levi'im are to guard that against the children of Israel. And in the meanwhile, the Kohanim are also to guard their office against all strangers, including the Levi'im. Okay, we're open to questions and comments up to verse 10. Anybody got a question or a comment up to verse 10 of Numbers chapter 3? A young man who killed his parents because they worshiped false gods. I don't remember. It doesn't come to mind. But then, you know, I got hit with a tree a couple of years ago, so. Questions or comments? Verses 1 through 10 of chapter 3. Or any of the other scriptures that we touched on. I'm not seeing any. Dane Bramage, yeah. I had Dane Bramage, but it ain't there now. Who was the one who killed them with a spear? That was Pincus that killed Zimri and Cosby. That's what we were just talking about from Numbers chapter 25. I don't know if you were here, crew. Maybe you didn't hear me read that. But yeah, Zimri was the Israelite, and Cosby, I say, because I don't like to mix it with Bill Cosby. Cosby was the Midianitish woman that he took into the tent of meeting and was about to get it on with her when Pincus got all zealous. The spirit came on him, and he grabbed the javelin and ran him through, right to the ground. And that's what stopped the plague. There was already a plague, and that plague had already taken 32,000 lives. I mean, it was like bang right now, because the whole camp was going after false gods. Okay. Then what happened to Pincus? Pincus became the next high priest. He was named the next high priest. We read that in from Numbers chapter 25. And verses 12 and 13. Let me read that for you again. And Jehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Pincus, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aharon the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his Elohah and made an atonement for the children of Israel. So Pincus became the high priest after that, and his sons after him were the chief high priest. There were the sons of Eleazar. He's a son of Eleazar, Pincus is. And they're the sons of Ithamar. And they shared the high priesthood duties. Okay? But the son of Pincus was the senior high priest. Yeah, it's pretty cool. It is pretty cool. And I believe that it was in David's day, it was Zadok and Aholiab were the high priests. And Zadok was a priest after the line of Pincus, and Aholiab was after the line of Ithamar. And Aholiab went after he stayed with Absalom. When Absalom took over, he did his little thing, and so Aholiab stayed with him, and Zadok stayed there too, but only after David said, "No, you stay here in town, and you get word to me via such and such about what's going on." That's very cool history, but I believe that's the reason that the sons of Zadok get to be the priests in the Ezekiel temple, because they stayed faithful to the king and to the Torah. Okay. Questions or comments on verses 1 through 10? Yeah, Daryl, that's right. Kind of like the woman who stuck the tent peg through the guy. Yeah, that was Yael. She stuck the tent peg through Balak, I think, was the name of the guy. It was the king of the Midianites, I think. Can't remember exactly what that was, but Yael was the wife of Caleb's son, Caleb's brother. Very cool. Anyway, if there are no other questions or comments, I will move on. Yeah, all that Dane Bramage, just not working very well. If there are no other questions or comments, we'll move on to verses 11 through, let's see, how far are we going to go? 39, I think. 38. Okay, verses 11 through 38. Read them first. And Jehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levi'im shall be mine. By the way, again, in verse 11, Yehovah says, Anochi, Anochi. I, even I. Okay, so that's interesting. He repeats himself for a purpose, and that is to make sure that nobody misunderstands. Because all the firstborn are mine, for on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn of Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be. I am Yehovah. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, Number the children of Levi, after the house of their fathers, by their families. Every male from the month old and upward shalt thou number them. Sorry, I got away from the thing. Okay. And Moshe numbered them according to the word of Yehovah, as he was commanded. And these were the sons of Levi by their names, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And these are the names of the sons of Gershon by their families, Livni and Shimei. And the sons of Kohath by their families, Amram, Izahar, Hebron, and Uziel. And the sons of Merari by their families, Mali and Mushi. These are the families of the Levites according to the houses of their fathers. And Gershon was the family of the family of the Livnites, and the family of the Shimeites. These are the families of the Gershonites. Those that were numbered of them according to the number of all the males from a month old and upward, even those that were numbered of them, were 7,500. The families of the Gershonites shall pitch behind the tabernacle westward. And the chief of the house of the father of the Gershonites shall be Eliasaph, the son of Lael. And the charge of the sons of Gershon in the tabernacle of the congregation shall be the tabernacle and the tent, the covering thereof, and the hanging of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the hangings of the court, and the curtain of the door of the court, which is by the tabernacle and by the altar round about, and the cords of it for all the service thereof. And of Kohath was the family of the Amramites, and the family of the Izaharites, and the family of the Hebronites, and the family of the Uzielites. These are the families of the Kohathites. In the number of all the males from the month old and upward were 8,600, keeping the charge of the sanctuary. The families of the sons of Kohath shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle southward. That's on the left side as you're looking at it from the west, or from the east rather. And the chief of the house of the father of the families of the Kohathites shall be Elizaphan, the son of Uziel. And their charge shall be the ark, and the table, and the candlestick, and the altars, and the vessels of the sanctuary wherewith they minister, and the hanging, and all the service thereof. And Eleazar, the son of Aharon, the priest, shall be chief over the chief of the Levites. Okay, Eleazar is the commanding officer, and the chief of the Levites is then the exo of the Kohathites. Okay, where was I? Oh, and have the oversight of them that keep the charge of the sanctuary. Of Merari was the family of the Mahlites and the family of the Mushites. These are the families of Merari. And those that are numbered of them, according to the number of all the males from a month old and upward, were 6,200. And the chief of the house of the father of the families of Merari was Zuriel, the son of Abihail. These shall pitch on the side of the tabernacle northward. That's on the right side, looking at it from the east. And under the custody of the charge of the sons of Merari shall be the boards of the tabernacle, and the bars thereof, and the pillars thereof, and the sockets thereof, and all the vessels thereof, and all that serveth thereto, and the pillars of the court round about, and their sockets, and their pins, and their cords. But those that encamp before the tabernacle toward the east, even before the tabernacle of the congregation eastward, shall be Moshe and Aharon and his sons, keeping the charge of the sanctuary for the charge of the children of Israel, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. That's the end of verse 38. And now we go to my notes. Let me wet my whistle first. Excuse me just a second. Coffee's getting cold. Okay. Verses 11 through 13. Here's the only thing even close to replacement theology you'll find anywhere in Scripture. Levi replaced the physical Bikurim. Verse 12 says in a Mark Pidgin Hebrew translation, "And I, behold, I have taken to me the Leviim from among the children of Israel in place of all the firstborn that opened the womb," that is, Peter Rechem, "among the children of Israel." The KJV seems to be very close to right on the money, it usually is, especially in the Old Testament. It was for the sin of the golden calf that the firstborn of Israel were no longer counted as the firstborn of Yehovah, and Levi was appointed the substitutionary or replacement firstborn. The firstborn were supposed to have performance of all the service to the Aharonic priests and the tabernacle, so that they had been set apart by Yehovah when he didn't kill them in Egypt on Pesach. And now again, he sets them apart with the loss of reward for their sin. As always, the loss of reward as consequences of our actions serve to remind us to remain true to Yehovah's word. During the wilderness adventure and the first few Kohen Gedolim in the land, they stayed true. After the division of the nation in Jeroboam's day, the decline went rapidly in the sanctity of the priesthood. There had been some that were less faithful than others up to that time, but as a general rule, the high priests and the Levites were truly sanctified men who ruled their own houses and the religion well. I think the reason that we know about the rotters among the priests and Levites in the historical narratives of Judges, Kings, and Chronicles is to make the point that they were just guys like the rest of us if they didn't work at their sanctity through obedience to Torah. The vast majority did. Those who didn't were set apart in their own right by getting mention in the historical narratives and especially later in the prophets. The further the priests and Levites got from their personal sanctity, the further Israel and or Yehudah slid into spiritual adultery with false Elohims. We who take it on ourselves to teach others are worthy of the double honor when we stay truly set apart to the word in our walk and in our words. We are also worthy of double judgment when we stray from our sanctity in walk and word. And excuse me, I need to make a quick repair. There we go. Verses 14 through 16. The census of the Leviim is commanded. This is also a way that Levi was sanctified by Yehovah. They were counted from 1 month old, and there was no limit to the age that they could be counted. If there was a 125-year-old Levite male, he was counted. If a male Levite child was at least 30 days old, he was counted. It does not say of the first month, but 1 month old. If the child lived that long, his chances were excellent to live to serve, barring unforeseen circumstances like war, famine, or disease. The Levites were to pitch their camps in close proximity to the Mishkan, to guard it from improper approach by the other tribes of Israel. That's how they're going to protect their position. Okay? They're gonna make sure that no one just walks in towards the tabernacle. That's their job. And that's why Pinchas is the one who got the blessing, the major blessing, because he was the only Levite who stopped what was going on. That Zimri and Cozbe going into the tent of meeting to have their illicit sex. Okay? So Pinchas was the only Levite who was faithful that day. Interesting stuff. Anyway, at least that's how I read it. Okay, Levi's sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, were the houses of Levi, which were further broken down into families. The Levite houses were to be assigned general duties and service to the priests and the Mishkan. The families were assigned their special duties, which are not enumerated by family. There were eight families in the three houses of the Levites. Gershon, being the firstborn of Levi, was the house counted first, then the house of Kohath, and finally the house of Merari. So I assume that Kohath was the secondborn and Merari the thirdborn to Levi. The house of Gershon, which camped on the... this, by the way, is verses 17 to 26. The house of Gershon, which camped on the back or west side of the Mishkan, closest to the Holy of Holies, between it and Yosef's camp, consisted of the families of Livni and Shimei. And totaled 7,500. Gershon's Zechan, or elder, was Eliasaph, whose name means "My Mighty One Gathers," whom I assume camped closest to the Mishkan on the west, because he was the guy in charge. I believe he was the one that was closest both to the Mishkan itself and to Moses and Aaron. All he had to do was walk around the Mishkan to get there. Okay, his job was to oversee taking down or gathering and building back up the holy place and the court, including all of the hangings, door curtains, and cords appertaining thereto. Verses 37 to 32, the house of Kohath, which camped on the left or south side of the Mishkan, between it and Reuben's camp. And by the way, when it says that they camped, Gershon camped on the backside and westward, it means that they were looking out to the west. Okay? When they camped their tents or pitched their tents, they pitched them so that they were looking out towards the children of Israel on that side. Same thing with Kohath, same thing with Merari, and same thing also with Aharon and Moshe. They were camping, not looking at the tabernacle, but looking away from it in their camps, to guard that tabernacle against encroachment by a stranger, which is anyone from outside of their camp. Okay, Gershon Zechan, or elder, was Eliasaph, My Mighty One Gathers, whom I assume camped closest to the Mishkan on the west. His job was to oversee taking down or gathering and building back up the... I'm sorry, I already read that. Sons of Kohath. Kohath Zechan was Elizaphan. His name means My Mighty One Treasures, whom I also assume camped closest to the Mishkan on the south. His job was as lieutenant to Eleazar, who had overall command of the movement, while Elizaphan actually had charge of the work of carrying all the furnishings of the Mishkan, the ark, the altars, the menorah, the tables, the instruments used in the sacrificial service, and their coverings. The Kohanim actually placed the coverings over all the stuff used, but the non-priest Kohathites carried them from camp to camp. Okay? Well, we're going to see that a little bit later. When they tore down the tabernacle, when it was time for them to leave, the Kohanim worked inside the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and they took down the veil and covered the ark, and they took down the menorah and they covered it with its covering. Okay? And when it was all ready to carry, that was when they called in the Kohathites to carry the stuff away. Okay? Again, guarding their duties in the tabernacle. Okay, verses 33 to 37. The house of Merari, which camped on the right or north side of the Mishkan, facing to the north, between it and Dan's camp, consisted of the families of Mali and Mushi, and totaled 6,200. Merari's Zechan was Zuriel, My Rock is the Mighty One. That's what his name means. Whom I also assume camped closest to the Mishkan on the north. His job was oversight of the boards and their bars, sockets and fillets, as well as the tent pegs and cords, like guy wires, to tether the poles to the ground for both the Mishkan and the court. Okay, that's their job, is to carry all the boards and stuff like that. Verse 38. On the front, or the south side of the Mishkan, before the entrance veil of the tent of meeting, was the camp of the Kohanim, the prophet Moshe, the priests Aharon. Moshe did not have a sukkah of his own, but actually dwelt in the tent of meeting in the presence of Yehovah. It was the Kohanim's job to, and that we'll get elsewhere in the scripture. I forgot to look up exactly where that was, and I'm sorry. My mistake. It was the Kohanim's job to guard the Mishkan from all interlopers who got past the two wheels, the Ofanim of defense. Okay? The two wheels are the outer wheel of the camp of Israel, the inner wheel of the camp of the Levites, and then the very inner hub, that was the Mishkan itself. Okay, so it looks like a wheel within a wheel, like we talked about last week in the Ezekiel chapter 1, talking about the chariot. Okay, it was the Kohanim's job. As we will see in a couple of months, even though he was not, had not been appointed priest or anointed priest, Pinchas took his charge of guarding the sanctity of the Mishkan seriously, and using his trusty javelin, stayed the plague that Jehovah unleashed upon Israel in Numbers 25. The definition of stranger is different in different places. The word here is Hebrew 21:14, zur, which Stones Tanakh translates as alien. In this case, it means anyone who is not a Kohen. If a non-Kohen Kohathite tried to get into the Mishkan, Aharon and or one of his sons, or even Moshe, was to stop him by whatever means was necessary. If a Danite, even if he was the elder of Dan, tried to get into the Levite wheel, it was Merari's job to stop him from going any further, and so on around the camp. And that was to use any means necessary to keep him from doing that. The last defense in the outer wheel was the elder of the camp, Nachshon in Yehuda's case. If the non-Levite got past the Zachan of the outer camp, it was the Levite's job to stop him from going further. In Numbers chapter 25, when Zimri took Cozbi into the tent of meeting, he not only attempted to defile it with his own non-priestly presence, but with a complete alien who didn't even belong in the camp of Israel, much less in the court or the Mishkan itself. In other words, no one in the camp tried to stop the desecration of the sanctuary. Now you might get an idea of why Jehovah had sent a plague that killed over 32,000 Israelites in a few minutes. He was about to wipe out the entire camp. Pinchas literally saved Israel from annihilation, in my humble opinion. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 38. Vic Taylor, you have your hand up and may take the mic. Take it away. And I'll be away from a keyboard for just a minute, but I will be back very quickly.
Okay, Mark, thanks very much. What I find weird about the numbering of any numbering of the tribes or the Levites in the Torah, or in you notice that there's never 675 or 612 or 633. It's always 600 or 6,600. Do you understand? There's no like in the Kohaths in verse 28 of 3, chapter 3. It says, the number of the males from a month old upward were 8,600. It's not 8,601 or 8,602 or 8,635. Whenever you see the numbers in the Torah, it's always, you know, slashed off at 100, 200, or 500. Is never 521, or so I find that a little weird or puzzling. I don't know why that is. Surely there had to be, you know, at some point some of those tribes had to have like 8,713 or 714, but no, it's chopped off at 700, just like. I'm going to bring this up. Don't you guys get all fired up about the Holocaust. 6 million. You can't say 5,992. It's got to be 6 million or bang, You're in the jail up in here in Canada. But anyway, why is that numbers always cut off at 600, 500, or whatever, but it's never an odd number? I yield a mic.
I don't know. I only just got back, so I'm not sure exactly where you were going. Something about the 6 million. Actually, I think that altogether it was a lot more than that, and I'm not talking about just Jews. I'm talking about altogether in the concentration camps. I think they killed somewhere in the neighborhood of 12 to 15 million. They went after Christians. They went after anybody that was deformed. I mean, it was a truly satanic group, the Nazis. But anyway, Akushnet Bill, you're up.
Thank you, Mark. It's interesting what you said, Vic. The 6 million as well, that number, which is the number of Satan and the number of man, flesh man. And the word Holocaust means burnt offerings. And when you look at the diary, I was looking for the guy's name. I had given you it, Vic. I'll write it after, as soon as I find it. Just came to mind now, about the one that was in charge of the Zionist movement. Maybe you remember, Vic. That would be a good one. Diary of Herzl something. I got it written down. What an amazing thing that was. Because those are the ones that are the false Jews. Because the Jews, this is incredible. What an eye-opener. The Nazis and the Americans that were in charge of things were offering to let the Jews be set free, a lot of them, a pile of them. But the ones that were in control of the Zionist movement said, oh no, just they wouldn't pay the money to free them, even $50 a head. I was like, whoa. When I saw that about a month and a half ago, it was like, talk about an eye-opener. And all the wars, how they have all started and everything, and who was really behind them, which is the same ones that wanted to crucify Jesus, the false Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees that sit in the seat of Moses. Oh, it was on the website. It's documented by history. It's a documented paper, so you can check it out, you know, and prove all things, obviously, and hold on to what is good. But I just started thinking about that. But that wasn't the reason why I came up on the mic. Yeah, well, I'll put it on the, I'll text it. That's it, Herzl, that's it, Rip Van. Yeah, well, I never heard that one before. Chaim Weizmann, must have been his accomplice. Anyways, I'm starting to ramble, but the reason I came up here is really good. In John chapter 11, when Jesus raised up Lazarus, Lazarus's name in the Hebrew is Eleazar. So what he was doing, it's a representative of Jesus raising up the Levitical priesthood again, because he is in the office of Melchizedek. So I just want to share that with the room. Very interesting, because as you said, the priesthood was all polluted. I mean, really, offhand, the only one I can think of was Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, that was doing the Levitical priesthood as he should. He was a righteous man, but I mean, the ones really in control, like Caiaphas and them, they were not appointed by God, that's for sure. Anyways, that's enough rambling. But yeah, Vic, Herzl was the founder of the Zionist movement. I'll put the thing up and you guys can check it out. It's got documented papers of history that are on file, so really something. Whew. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name. And I relinquish the mic.
Thank you. Thank you, Bill. The question is, why isn't his Hebrew name being used? You're talking about Lazarus's Hebrew name? It's because the most of the translations that we have are from the Greek text, and Lazarus is the a transliteration of the Greek word, the Greek transliteration of Eliezer. Okay, that's how that works. Oh, why is not Jesus Hebrew? Again, because most of our New Testament texts, English up until now, has been a English transliteration of the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name. Yeah, it's very, very screwed up. That's why that stuff is all going on. Jesus was not his name. His name was Yeshua. But if you do a transliteration of that into Greek, and it's a male name, and so it has to end in an S, okay? Shaul's name transliterated into the Greek would have been Saulus, actually, or Paulus is what he was called. So it ends in an S. Anyway, Vic Taylor, you may have the mic.
Thanks, Mark. I didn't mean to, initiate a conversation over the Holocaust and the numbers. I was referring to the numbers in the Torah. There's never an odd number. They always close it off at 8,600. They'll never close off a number when they're numbering anybody, 8,622 or 6,000 or 8,975. It's always cut off at even number. That's what I noticed about when they're taking the census or numbering the tribes, or like I noticed in this here chapter in chapter 3, it always ends up with 600, 8,600 or 4,300. Never an odd number, and I find that kind of unrealistic. You would think there would be more than 8,600. You would think there'd be 8,602 maybe, but no, it's always cut off at an even number, like, and that's what I find puzzling and unrealistic to be. When you're numbering people, it's very seldom, every time you number all these people, it comes out to cutoff number of like 500, 400, 300. And I only mention the 6 million is because that's the way the Jews number. They never say 6,025,000. But anyway, that's what I find puzzling, and I yield a mic.
Ah, I see. Okay, I get it now. Yeah, it's like it seems like they're doing a rounded number, right? They're rounded to the nearest 10. And maybe that's what they're doing, I don't know. But why is it that they don't have an exact number? Or maybe it is that it really and truly is an exact number, at least in these particular numbers. It is kind of interesting. That, all right, okay, I get you. Are there other questions or comments on the text up to now? We've gone through verse 38 of Numbers chapter 3. And as we move on, we're going to go to the end of the chapter. Since there doesn't seem to be any other questions here, we'll move on. Okay, we're going to go. I'll look after I get my computer here. Here we go, verse 39 and following. All that were numbered of the Levim, which Moshe and Aharon numbered at the commandment of Yehovah throughout their families, all the males from a youth from a month old and upward were 20 in 2000. Here's a discrepancy, and we'll discuss it in a minute. Because if you add them all up, it comes to 22,300. Okay, and Yehovah said unto Moshe, number all the firstborn of the males of the children of Israel from a month old and upward, and take the number of their names, and thou shalt take the Levites for me. I am Yehovah. Instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of all the firstlings among the cattle of the children of Israel. And Moshe numbered, as Yehovah commanded him, all the firstborn of the children of Israel. And all the firstborn males by the number of names, from a month old and upward, of those that were numbered of them, were 20,200, 73. Aha! An exact number. 22,273. Ha-ha! There is one. See that? Okay, here we go. So, Verse 44. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle, and the Levites shall be mine, I am Yehovah. And for those that are to be redeemed, of the 73,013 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, which are more than the Levites, thou shalt even take 5 shekels apiece by the toll. After the shekel of the sanctuary shall you take, the shekel is 20 gerahs. And thou shalt give the money, wherewith the odd number of them is to be redeemed, unto Aharon and his sons. And Moshe took the redemption money of them that were over and above them that were redeemed by the Levites. Of the firstborn of the children of Israel took he the money, 1,375 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moshe gave the money of them that were redeemed unto the sons of Aharon and his sons, according to the word of Yehovah, as Yehovah commanded Moshe. If we take the totals of each camp of the Levites, we see that it adds up to 22,300 Levi'im. But verse 39 is specific in saying that there were 22,000. Verse 39 is not wrong, since 22,000 are certainly contained in 22,300. But why is there such a blatant discrepancy? Stone's Chumash gives a reasonable explanation on pages 742 and 743, which I'm going to read for you here. Hang on just a second while I get there. 742, 743. 22,000. However, this is a quote from the Chumash notes. However, the numbers of the 3 Levite families in verses 22, 27, and 34 add up to 22,300. Why are the 300 omitted from the total? 300 of the Levites were themselves firstborn. This is what the Chumash is saying now. 300 were themselves firstborn, so that they themselves required redemption. By dedicating themselves to the service of Elohim, they redeemed their own persons, but they could not redeem others as well, according to Rashi. That is according to Rashi. Compared to the totals of the other tribes, which were counted from 20 to 60, the total of the Levites from the age of 1 month and up seems strangely low. Rashi explains that the large population of the other tribes was a miracle, for, as the Torah states, the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more God made them fruitful, in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 12. The Levites, however, were spared the suffering because they were Levites. Okay, they were a priestly tribe even in Goshen, according to the rabbis. The Levites, however, were spared the suffering, so they did not enjoy the compensatory blessing, and their numbers increased at a normal rate rather than at the miraculous rate. Okay, that's what the rabbis teach about that. Okay, so it is reasonable to say, well, okay, there were only, you know, the Levites were this way because 300 of them were also firstborn, and therefore they could redeem themselves, but they couldn't redeem somebody else. Among the Kohanim, there were firstborn of the Kohanim who needed to be redeemed by the 5 silver shekel offering. Their dedication to the service of Yehovah could redeem one person, but not two. If he was counted as the redemption of the physical firstborn of another Israelite family, he could not redeem himself and so had to pay his own redemption price, 5 silver shekels. Now, as I'm reading through there, I'm thinking to myself, you know, there is another explanation given to us in the Torah, in Leviticus chapter 21 and verses 16 to 24, where if the 300 had a physical blemish that made them ineligible to serve in the Mishkan, that could give us the reason why this is. And in verse 16 to 24 of Leviticus 21, it says this, "And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Speak unto Aharon, saying, Whosoever he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of Aholiab, his Eloha." That is Eloha, okay? Aholiab, I'm sorry. Elohiv, his Elohim, sorry. "But whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach, a blind man, or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken-footed, or broken-handed, or crook-backed, or a dwarf, or that hath a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy, or scabbed, or with his stones broken. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aharon the priest shall come nigh to offer the offerings of Yehovah made by fire. He hath a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of Elohiv. He shall eat the bread of Elohiv, both of the most holy and of the holy. Only he shall not go in unto the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuaries, for I, Yehovah, do sanctify them." And Moshe told it to Aharon and to his sons, and unto all the children of Israel. There may be other possibilities, but those come to mind readily. Okay? Could very well be that the rabbis have that right, and that there were 300 Levite firstborn who had to come up with the five shekels themselves. Or it could be that 300 of them had blemishes and couldn't serve in the tabernacle. Okay, we're not told right here in the immediate context why the discrepancy, but it is for a good reason, I'm sure. Okay, I'm going to open this to questions and comments through the rest of the chapter, 39 to 51, and any other thing that we've discussed so far today. Anywhere in chapter 3, and then we'll move on to chapter 4 afterward. Any questions or comments on chapter 3 that we haven't covered yet? I'm going to take a couple of sips of coffee here. Waiting. Going once. Going twice. Moving on. Chapter 4. And let's see. We're going to cover all 16 verses that we're going to cover here, I think. Yes. The rest of the Torah portion. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. "And Yehovah spake unto Moshe and unto Aharon, saying, Take the sum of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, after their families, by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host, to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. This shall be the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation, about the most holy things. And when the camp setteth forward, Aharon shall come, and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil, and cover the ark of the testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of the badger's skins, and shall spread over it a cloth wholly of blue, and shall put in the staves thereof, and upon the table of showbread they shall spread a cloth of blue, and put thereon the dishes, and the spoons, and the bowls, and covers of, to cover withal, and the continual bread shall be thereon. And they shall spread upon them a cloth of scarlet, and cover the same with a covering of badger's skins, and shall put in the staves thereof. And they shall take a cloth of blue, and cover the candlestick of the light, and his lamps, and his tongs, and his snuff dishes, and all the oil vessels thereof, wherewith they minister unto it. And they shall put it and all the vessels thereof within the covering of the badger's skins, and shall put it upon a bar. And upon the golden altar they shall spread a cloth of blue, and cover it with a covering of badger's skins, and shall put to the staves thereof. And they shall take all the instruments of the ministry wherewith they minister in the sanctuary, and put them in a cloth of blue, and cover them with a covering of badger skins, and shall put them on a bar. And they shall take away the ashes from the altar, and spread a purple cloth thereon. And they shall put upon it all the vessels thereof, wherewith they minister about it, even the censers, the flesh hooks, the shovels, the basins, the vessels of the altar, and they shall spread upon it a covering of badger skins, and put to the staves of it. And when Aharon and all and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come and bear it. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. And to the office of Eleazar, the son of Aharon the priest, pertaineth the oil for the light, and the sweet incense, and the daily meat offering, and the anointing oil, and the oversight of all the tabernacle and of all that therein is, in the sanctuary and in the vessels thereof. It's the end of our Torah portion for today. The next thing that Yehovah commanded Moshe to do was to take another census of all the Kohathites between the ages of 30 and 50, the ones who would be used in the service of the Mishkan, and who would actually carry the articles of the Mishkan from camp to camp. Moshe and Aharon, the sons of Kohath, are our sons of Kohath. So what the Kohanim did when the Mishkan moved was given here. When the order came to break camp, the first thing the Kohanim did was to cover the ark with the veil that hung between the ark and the altar of incense. Only the anointed priest was allowed to see what lay within the Mishkan. This would be the only time, would be the only time that Eleazar and Ithamar would see the ark, and that for the briefest time while they covered it with the veil. This veil was perhaps 4 to 6 inches thick and made of gold thread, tehelet, purple and scarlet wool, and fine twined linen, cunningly woven to portray the angels in heaven in service to Yehovah's throne room. The Mishkan itself, the inner covering of the most set-apart place, was made in the same fashion as the veil, so that when the Kohen Gadol went inside to sprinkle the blood of the goat on the Kippurah, that is the mercy seat, he would see the angels ministering all around about him, in the ceiling and the veil, and in the reflections in the gold walls. They would cover the ark with the veil, which was covered with badger skins, and then that all was covered by the tehelet-colored wool covering, specifically for this purpose, was this particular piece of tehelet blue. So no one other than the priests are to see anything that has to do with the ark or the, not to see it. They're not to see the veil. They're not to see the Mishkan. Those things only the priests are allowed to see. Okay, where was I? They would cover the ark with the veil, which was covered with badger skin, and then that was all covered with tehillot colored wool covering. The Hebrew word translated badger in the King James is tahash, which the Chumash explains was a beautiful multicolored antelope that has since gone extinct. The tahash, or badger in the King James, naturally had a coat of many colors and would link it to the tzaddik, Yosef. Since there are two covers of two different materials that need to be coupled together, it could be that they represent, that is, the tent, the ohel, that covers the holy place, and the mishkan that covers the holy of holies. Okay? Those were coupled together above the veil. Okay? Since there are two covers of two different materials that need to be coupled together, it could be that they represent the house of Yehuda and the house of Yosef, joined in Mashiach Yeshua, our Melchizedek high priest. When they finished with the ark, they moved to the table of the bread of the presence, which had a tehillot woolen cover spread over its surface, and the plates and utensils associated with it laid out on top of it, along with the bread of the presence arranged on it, which was then covered by a scarlet woolen cloth, all of which was then covered with tahash skin and the staves inserted in the gold rings. This is the only thing that has any scarlet covering, signifying that Yehovah sees us, that is the bread of presence, okay, the bread there represents the 12 tribes, signifies that Yehovah sees us through the tzaddik's coat of many colors, which he also sees through the blood of Yeshua. Okay, the scarlet colored thread, cloth. Next, they would cover the menorah with a tehillot blue woolen cover, under which would go all the cups, snuffers, and such utensils as were prescribed for use with the candlestick. When all of these accoutrements and the menorah were placed into a covering of tahash skin and the poles affixed to it. Next, they spread a tehillot blue cover on the golden incense altar, and then covered that whole thing with tahash skins and placed the staves for carrying. The menorah, table of bread of presence, and the golden altar were covered first with a woolen blue cloth, signifying the divine nature of all the ministries done here. Even the incense altar, which incense represents the prayers of the saints, is a ministry of Yehovah to us. From my study of Romans chapter 8, I've got these couple of paragraphs. First of all, chapter 8 and verses 24 through 28, it says this: For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Ruach also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Ruach itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Ruach, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to Eloha. And we know that all things work together for good for them that love Eloha, to them who are the called according to his purpose. This is also from my study in Romans. Ruach helps our infirmity, our longing for the completion of our redemption, by interceding with Avinu on our behalf, with groanings so deep that they can't even be spoken. In other words, if you think you can't wait for your resurrection and adoption as Avinu's sons, Yeshua's and Avinu's Ruach longs even more so. In verses 27 and 28, it says, refers to, the mind of the Ruach in verse 27 is speaking of the spiritually minded man in verse 6 of Romans chapter 8. Or the one who is walking after the Ruach of Elohim. The Ruach searches our hearts and makes intercession for us in keeping with the will of Elohim. I don't know if you see it this way, but this is saying that even when we are not praying in the will of Elohim, the Ruach of Elohim is. our prayers are not answered the way we think they should be because we are petitioning Yehovah outside of His will. But Ruach prays in the will of Yehovah, and that prayer is answered perfectly. And so, all things work together for good for us who love Yehovah and who are called according to His purpose, because Yehovah's will is being performed in us, whether we like it or not. Our circumstances may seem tumultuous and terrible, but Ruach is in us, interceding for us, so that it will all work to our ultimate good and to His ultimate glory. The Tachash skin that reminds me of Yosef's coat of many colors also suggests that everything that Yehovah sees from His throne is seen through our Tzaddik Rebbe, Yeshua. Once all of the furnishings of the Mishkan are ready for transport, the Kohathites would come and do their duty of carrying it all to the next camp. All they had to do was wait their turn to march. The weight of the ark is variously estimated at between a couple of hundred and 500 pounds in itself. But once that 4 to 6 inch thick Mishkan and veil and their tachash skin covering laid on top of it, it had to be more like 750 to 1,000 pounds. I seriously doubt that 4 Kohathites could even lift it, much less walk anywhere with it. It would be difficult for world-class power lifters to lift it. Remember also that it would be very, very top-heavy. I think that the rabbi's speculation is correct. Yehovah did all the heavy lifting, carrying the ark and its coverings, as well as the priests themselves, from camp to camp. The priests would go and put their shoulders under the bars, the staves. They would move to lift it, and when they moved in faith that they could do it, Yehovah would lift that thing and them, and then they would walk. Even though they weren't touching the ground, they would walk, because if they weren't walking, they weren't moving. Yehovah wouldn't do it unless they were walking in faith. Okay? It's very, very, very cool mystical stuff, but it's very cool. And we're open to questions and comments on the entire Torah portion. Vic Taylor, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. What I want to bring to your notice, the word showbread. And we know that there is a Hebrew word for leaven and unleavened. And why isn't that those terms used if this showbread is in fact a bread? Because when you look up the meaning of the word showbread, it's in Exodus 25, Exodus 35, Exodus 39, and Numbers 4 to 7. And there's no Hebrew word for showbread in the Exodus. The only Hebrew word for showbread found in the Torah is found in Numbers 4, 7. When you look up the meaning of the word showbread, it just says face, the part that turns. And then the other areas where showbread shows up is in Chronicles, and they use a different Hebrew word, and it just means pile or roll. So there's something, you know, you want to say mysterious. That word, showbread, is mysterious indeed, because why didn't, if it was an actual bread that could be eaten, why isn't there Hebrew word for leaven or unleavened inserted in there? But they use this term showbread, and there's no Hebrew word for that in Exodus, and it's only found in Numbers, and it doesn't mean bread. So I'm of the opinion that it's something other than bread that's on that table and that's covered, because that's my I've come to that conclusion. It's not bread that you eat. It's some other article that has nothing to do with a bread. And I yield the mic.
Okay, well, I'm going to look that one up. Showbread. I'm going to find the first use of it, and I'll check that out. I remember that there is a formula for making that bread. The bread of the presence is what it actually is about. Okay, that's what panim is, the presence or the face of Yehovah. Okay, so it's the bread of the presence. And I'm relatively certain that there were 12 loaves of leavened bread that were placed on the table of showbread, a table of the bread of the presence, and that was for the priest while they were ministering. It was changed every week on the Shabbat, I believe. Trying to remember this. This is all coming out of my head. Anyway, I'm going to look that up while you take the mic, Vic.
Okay, thanks, Mark. Because the word, there's no Hebrew word for it in Exodus, you know, in those three, and it's only found in the Numbers 4-7, and of course it says face, the part that turns, and I know that it also has a number of other meanings, which is almost 20 there meanings, and one of them is presence, but it's no, there's no indication that it was bread. Now, I understand showbread was, as Rip there just mentioned, it was how it was made, but that may be a later tradition. It may come from tradition, but not from the Creator. So I don't believe the showbread, that table initially, had anything to do with bread that was could be eating, because of the pile. The two words are different for showbread. In Chronicles, it's 46:35, and in Numbers, it's 64:40, and it has, the meanings have nothing to do with bread. Now, whether later tradition they decided to make bread out of it and place loaves of bread, because David went in there and ate, him and his men had partaken of bread at that time, but how many years later is this from Moses' time? 400 or 500 years? I don't know, maybe more. But I don't believe initially it was any leavened or unleavened bread that was placed on that table. And that's why there's no word in the Hebrew. Because if they're Hebrew, they had words for unleavened. It's all throughout the Exodus, and you can find the Hebrew word for leaven and unleavened. Why would God use a word showbread, and we can't find that it represents anything that is eaten? So there's something hidden here, either intentionally or unintentionally or whatever. But the bread that's eaten later, and years past, gone by after the commandments were given, that's got to come from tradition. It's not a command of the Creator. That's my conviction, anyway. I yield a mic.
Okay. Looking it up, this is just from the King James now. This is Exodus 25:30. Thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway. That's okay. Now, showbread is this is what the King James calls it, showbread. The word is lechem, just as bread or food, actually. Okay, but it was bread because that's what David got. Anyway, so we have, it was bread, and then the word before me is panim. Okay, so we have the bread of presence. Panim is presence. Let me make for certain of that, and we'll, panim, always singular, an unused noun, pane, which is the face, used in a great variety of applications. It is translated in various places except, against, anger, because of, beseech, countenance, edge, employ, inquire, face, favor. Okay? in front of. It's basically what it is. So that's there in the face of Elohim. He can look and see these 12 loaves of bread. That's verse 20. Now in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Tanakh, we have, on the table shall you place show bread before me. Always. That's what it says in verse 30. And so they call it showbread as well. It's there to show. And the word is, let's see, lechem panim, lefana, in front of me, mashid. I'm sorry. My brain isn't working today. Tamid is what it says, before me. Anyway, always, tamid. So we have bread before me, always. That's what it's about. The idea is that they made this stuff... And I don't see where the... Is it right here? No, that comes with the menorah after that. Anyway, I see where it says, put on the table bread in my presence. And the idea is that it represents the 12 tribes. There were supposed to be 12 loaves there. I don't see any reason to take it as anything else. What we have with showbread is it's just what it was called. That particular bread was what it was called. But it was the bread of the presence, technically. Lechem panim. All right, Acushnet Bill, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. That's very similar to what Roger Christopherson said about it, as what you just said, the one that I gave you the website on the season. In Exodus 25, verse 30, he says, showbread in the Hebrew text is bread of faces. Faces being put to show presence. It shows the presence of Almighty God, present with the children of Israel. This then denotes the divine presence in which the bread stood for, and from whom all supplies, materials, and spiritual came. Of course, the showbread table is not used today, and it simply doesn't have to be present to show the divine presence of our Lord. Today we have the Holy Spirit present with us all the time to comfort and lead us in the paths of our lives. However, if you'd like to have a golden linen placed over a serving table, that's fine, but it simply is done away with for spiritual meaning. Sure, it looks great, and I'm sure that it will be enjoyed. Remember that the Egyptians gave the Israelites their gold before they left Egypt. So these things were possible way out there in the wilderness. We simply do not need a beautiful table to remind us of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is with us in our hearts and minds continually. So as we take the communion on the serving table before God is the bread, that is, take in remembrance of our Lord's body that took the stripes. He took the stripes so that we could be healed. It is called the table of presence, because anytime you take the communion, Christ is there with you. It is important that you know and remember this. Someday, very shortly, Yeshua will return and take of that table with us as we move into this millennium kingdom right here on earth. Thank you, Father, always in Yeshua's precious name. And I relinquish the mic.
Thank you, Bill. Oh, Vic, you put your hand up. Why don't you go ahead and take the mic?
Okay, Mark, thanks. You know, the problem I have is, you know, they had this, they had a Hebrew word for leaven, and they had a Hebrew word for unleaven. And they used this word showbread, and the only Hebrew term they use is in Numbers 4:7, and it's, they use that panim, and that just means face, the part that turns. And the other one is a pile. The other meaning is a pile found in Chronicles. But in Exodus, there's no term at all in Hebrew. Why? Why wouldn't the Creator say you put lachem or unleavened or leavened bread when they had a term, if that was the real intended meaning? And I know show is a prefix, and you can separate those two, but that's not the case. In Exodus, it's not even in Exodus, there's no Hebrew term. So, no, it's got to be something, another article, and down the road, they invented this table of bread. And, you know, that's my conclusion anyway. I yield the mic.
Okay, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. We're going to pretty much be done. But the words are right there. That is lechem panim, and that means bread presence. Okay, so that's what is on that table. Okay, and elsewhere it tells us that there are 12, and in fact it might tell us right there that it's 12, and they are loaves of bread, not cakes of bread. So there, or of food, so that if it was cakes, it would definitely be unleavened, and that would probably have been called matzah, which is used in Exodus chapter 12, or, yeah, 12, where we get matzah. Okay, so, anyway, that's, yeah. Okay, Vic, go ahead.
Thanks, Mark. Yeah, I'm not trying to dominate that conversation with this term showbread, but it's like, here it is. It's similar to the Urim and the Thummim. Is it, that how you say it? Thummim or Thummim? You think we'd have those objects with them throughout, you know, the Torah, but nobody knows exactly what the meaning of these two are. Articles are, and I know they would determine the will of the Creator, but like they disappeared altogether, and you would think they would value these Urim and the Thummim and keep them as close as the tablets with the commandments on. That's all I'm discussing. I don't want you to spend a lot of time on it, but anyway, I yield the mic.
Okay, are there other questions or comments? We won't spend any more time on it. Yeah. We're going to be sure. Other questions or comments? Okay, if there are no other questions or comments, we'll move on to the Haftarah, and it's going to take me a minute or so to get there. Got to find Isaiah. And chapter 43. Got to click through here because I only see 20 per. Here we go. 43. And verses 1 through 7. Is that correct? Yes, verses 1 through 7. Moving on. Here we go. Haftarah portion. But now, thus saith Yehovah that created thee, O Yaakov, and he that formed thee, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am Yehovah Elohecha, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give thee men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Even every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Wow. May it be soon and in our day. Okay. Problem is we got to go through so much crap to get there. Anyway, here we go. The first seven verses of the Haftarah. Oh, I'm sorry. We go through 13. Let me read through 13. Starting in verse 8 again. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them shall declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. Ye are my witnesses, saith Jehovah, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there is no Elohim formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed. When there was no strange God among you, therefore ye are my witnesses, saith Jehovah, and I am Elohim. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? Okay, now let's go back to the beginning of this thing here. The first seven verses of the Haftarah deal with Chol Yisrael. Now, Chol Yisrael includes both houses, Yehuda and Yosef. I lost the word both somewhere. When Yaakov was returning to Haaretz from Haran, he encountered Yehovah and they wrestled all night. After the original WrestleMania, Yehovah told Yaakov that he was changing his name to Yisrael. Now, Yehovah had told Avraham that his son's name would be, but he'd never changed a man's name due to the man's refusal to let him go without receiving his blessing. He had changed Avraham's name by adding an H. He had changed Sarah's name by adding a hay, and Sarah's by adding a hay. But he had never completely changed somebody's name before, from Yaakov to Yisrael. That's quite a change. Anyway, Yisrael means he shall be prince of El. Hence, I have called you by name. This can be applied to all those who are the called according to his purpose, who endure unto the end. Yisrael had Brook Yavok and Yarden to cross before he was home in Baaretz. Okay, and Yehovah promised him that he would carry him through. That could be our tie into the Torah portion, being carried through. We get to walk through the fires of tribulation to try our faith and faithfulness. He will see us through all of them if we trust in him and not our own strength. As Yeshua said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 19, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. And in Mark 13:11, he said, but when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. And then in Luke chapter 12 and verses 11 and 12, and when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Spirit of Elohim shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. If the time comes that we are taken captive for our faith, just don't worry about what you'll say to them. Praise Yehovah that you get to be his witness, and pray that he will speak through you. He's already promised you what that he will do. He will rather be with you. And he was as he was when Yaakov met Israel, when Rav Shaul met the circumcisers in Antioch, when Kepha met the chief priests in Jerusalem, when Daniel met Darius, when the other three sons of Israel met Nebuchadnezzar, and they all went through tribulations. Yehovah was with them. None of us has the power to stand like they stood, but he can stand through us if we'll get out of the way and let him. To prove that he is for us, he says that he gave Egypt, Ethiopia, and Sheba as ransom for the nation Israel. Then he backed up that ransom by delivering us through the trial of the wilderness adventure, even though we'd murmured against him as many times as we had tribes in the desert. Is it for something we've done? Or is it simply because we are precious in his sight? As he gave Egypt, Ethiopia, and Sheba, so he will give men and peoples to deliver us from the four winds who have called on his name. He created us, new creatures, made to his glory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Messiah, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I take that to mean that when one trusts Jehovah, he is made new, as was Yeshua upon his resurrection. We may not see it now, but we will when he calls us from the four winds. Verses 8 through 13, the blind and deaf are allusions to people in exile from Jehovah's presence. So, the blind who have eyes and deaf who have ears are those who have the ability to see and hear, but who will not. This is an allusion to Armageddon at the end of this age, quote-unquote, and also the final and ultimate Gog-U-Magog rebellion at the end of the kingdom millennium. At least at Armageddon, there will be exactly this kind of offer made to the armies that come against Yeshua HaMashiach at his return to deliver his people in Israel. In Isaiah chapter 27 and verses 4 through 5, it reads, "Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them and would burn them together. Or, let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me." Those who come against him will be given a choice to take, keep on against Yeshua and choose death, or turn to him in faith and choose life, making shalom with him. Those who choose life shall have shalom and go into the millennium to replenish the earth. The former things, in verse 9, is literally Rishon, same root as Reshit and Rosh. Or rather, the word is Rosh, the root word. It means the first, or the beginning, or the head, as in the original creation. He challenges them to bring their personal witness to the beginning, or shut up and agree that he is the truth incarnate. Okay? You have a choice. You can either keep on the way you are, or you can just shut up and agree that he's the truth. We who agree are his witnesses and his chosen servants, who know that he created all that is and who also sustains it. In verse 11, Yehovah says, I am Yehovah, and there is no Savior but me. He has declared, delivered, and shown when we were faithful to him, as no other people have ever been. That is why he has never forsaken Israel. That is why he will deliver us again and call us back to him from the four corners of the earth, and no one will slow him down. No one will let him. That's what let means, to withhold or to keep back. Okay, open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah. Hello, Eves. Good to see you. Questions or comments on the Torah portion or the Haftarah? Let me reset my settings. Okay, now I can see who the people that are in here. Questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? Numbers 3, 1 through 4, 16, or Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 to 13. Questions or comments? Acushnet Bill, you have your hand up. You may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2, I'd like to comment on this verse. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. This is talking about the redeemed, the Father's elect, I believe, those that were chosen before the foundation of the world. The reason why they won't have any trouble during that time is because they are of the Philadelphia church. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, meaning when Hasatan and his angels are on the earth, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. The ones that are delivered up, those are the Smyrna church. They are the ones that will be put in prison for 10 days. They are God's elect as well, but with a different calling than the Philadelphia church. As it says, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall all the world to try them, to test them. The Smyrna church will be tested. They are the ones that will be delivered up for a testimony before the synagogues of Satan. The reason why is because that's what they're called to do. Even though they are going a little bit against the Father's plan, this is what the Father says to the Philadelphia church. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. Meaning now, sound the trumpet, like we're doing today. The night cometh when no man can work. Night when Hasatan is here. When the Father sends strong delusion on all the world, who did not love the truth that they should believe a lie, as spoken in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here's another three verses pertaining to the Philadelphia church. Therefore the prudent, meaning the wise, shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. Again, talking about when Hasatan and his angels are cast on the earth. Seek good, not evil, that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you, as ye have spoken. What they're doing, what distinguishes them from the Church of Smyrna, which are the elect as well, is they're doing things a little bit their way. Just got one more verse to put up. There's so many, though, that pertain to it. Hate the evil and love the good and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph, the remnant meaning his elect. Other verses to look at pertaining to this for the sake of time would be Psalms 27:5, Psalms 31:20, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 2, then look at verse 20. Ezekiel chapter 3 as well, the watchman, and what he will be doing in the last four verses. Again, it all pertains to when Hasatan is on the earth. And in Matthew 24, verse 13, the word endure means to become inferior, to diminish oneself, to be covert. Very interesting when you take it back to the prime root on that. And that's all I have to say. I thank the Father always in Yeshua's precious name. And relinquish the mic back to you, Mark.
Thank you, Bill. Appreciate all of that. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah portion or the Haftarah? The Torah portion or the Haftarah? I'm moving myself now to Psalm 93. I have a very, very, very short commentary on it because there isn't a whole lot to add to it. Psalm 93 is a wonderful, wonderful psalm of praise to Yehovah. Okay, it doesn't look like. Excuse me just a second. I'm going to give up the mic for a second. Hang on. My boy came over and looked at me, and I thought he wanted something. Okay. Moving on to Psalm 93. Yehovah reigns. He is clothed with majesty. Yehovah is clothed with strength. He hath girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old, thou from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Yehovah. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. Yehovah is high, on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thy house, O Yehovah, forever. Interesting. I'm curious. Did you find second chapter of Acts version of that particular song? Are you going to be playing that after? Sons of Korah. Okay. Then I'm going to try to do what the second chapter of Acts did, except in my own key rather than Matthew Ward's, because I can't hit the notes he can. It went like this. Yahweh reigns, he is clothed in majesty. Yahweh is clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. It will not be moved, and thy throne is established from of old. Thou art from everlasting, and thy throne is established from of old. Got to give it a little volume here. So, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. Stronger than the sounding waves. More than the sound of many waters. Than the mighty breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. His testimonies will surely confirm. This is hard. Holiness befits thy house. Especially as worn out as my throat is right now. O Lord, forevermore. Anyway, I'm sorry, I can't do that. I just can't hit those notes right now. Matthew Ward's an incredible singer. Anyway, great song. I wish that we could find that. Anyway, there isn't much that I can add to the Peshat of this psalm. Yehovah, the King of the universe, is invincible. Those who are His are as invincible as He, because He has promised that He will guide and guard His own in His strength. So what have we to fear? The Creator of all that is, who sustains His creation and is in complete control of it. He doesn't micromanage it, except as He uses it to bring judgment against those who call themselves His own and still disregard or despise what He says. The whole creation speaks of His power, and those who claim to be His ought to know better than to despise or misrepresent who He is. And that's really all I've got on this psalm. If you have any questions or comments on the psalm or on the... Yeah, I wish I could... I should have started at about a third of an octave lower so that I could have gotten through it all. Anyway. questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the psalm? Torah, Haftarah, or the Psalm? Anybody? Going once. Going twice. Moving on to Hebrews chapter 12, if I don't get a... Okay, here we go. Moving on to the Brit Hadashah. Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to do, we're going to read through verse 4. And then we're going to comment and open it up to questions and comments in the first four verses. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Yeshua, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of Elohim. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Stop there. Wherefore means for this reason. The chapter previous is called the Faith Hall of Fame by many, and I think it's well named. It tells about the tribulations endured by the heroes of the faith once delivered to the saints, the faith of the patriarchs. Let's just take a look at the few verses in chapter 11, starting in verse 32. We'll read from through 41, I think. 40. Okay, and what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, or of Barak, or of Samson. That's not Barack Obama, that's Barak. And of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched with the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Elohim, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. because all of the heroes of the Tanakh were heroes, even with all their shortcomings, they are or will be witnesses to our walk of faith. We ought to take heart, even in the tribulation, that we will receive like reward. We ought to take heart, even in tribulation, that we will receive like reward to theirs in the resurrection, if we stay faithful as they did. Verse 39 above in chapter 11 talks about faith. But faith, in the Hebraic sense, is not just acceptance of fact or doctrine. Biblical faith includes actions that are commensurate to our belief. An old pastor from 30 years ago of mine once said, "Our belief is that by which we live. Belief equals live by." What he meant by that is that our faith, that if our faith doesn't change the way we live, it's only a said faith, not a real faith. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, it is written, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua unto good works, which Elohim hath before ordained that we should walk in them." You get that? That faith is shown by our walk, is what it says in verse 10. Then in James chapter 1 and verses 21 to 25 it is written, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness," I love that phrase, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. And he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Now you're going to hear a little bit later, if you stay with us, during the Torah Teachers Roundtable, you're going to hear Rabbi Rob Miller speak exactly of this, because we're talking in there about when they made the brass laver, okay, and they made that out of the looking glasses of the women, okay? They melted it all down and they made that thing so that they could actually, when the priest was in there washing himself, he could actually see his reflection in the mirror image from the brass. Okay, so he would look into that glass and see his reflection. And we can see our reflection by looking into the Torah and seeing exactly how we line up with it. That's what it's there for. Okay, so because we're surrounded by witnesses who have already lived through the kind of stuff that we're beginning to see all around us, and we know that they were able to handle everything that the enemy threw at them by the mercy and grace of Yehovah, we should know that we are also able to withstand the enemy's on. We should know that we can run the race with patience. Verses 2 and 3 agree with 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. Verses 4 through 6, I should say. Wherein it is written, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of Elohim perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." We look to Yeshua as our standard, who knew no sin, but kept Torah, and who empowers us to do the same. And our walk should reflect that power to obey. And when we get our minds and eyes off Yeshua and his word and fall short, and we know we will, we know also that he will be faithful to forgive us when we confess and repent of our sins. Verse 4 is interesting because it is in context of looking to Yeshua. When did he resist sin unto blood? Beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane, that was all he did on that Passover about 1985 years ago. From the first drop of blood he sweat out that night to the last drop of blood that he shed on the tree at evening, offering time, as the Passover lambs were being slaughtered, he was resisting unto blood. We may have to resist unto blood, but no matter to what degree we will need to suffer, if at all, he will be there to strengthen us and our resolve to stand firm in him. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments on verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews. Questions or comments? Any questions or comments? Going once, going twice. Yeah, you're right, Daryl. Moving on. Verses 5 through... I got one more break, I think. Nope, just 5 through the end of the chapter. Or through 13, I'm sorry, because 13 is where we're ended. Okay. And ye have forgotten the exhortation that speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of Jehovah, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom Jehovah loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, Jehovah dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, or, I think rather, our spiritual fathers, and live? For they verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure, but he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight pads for your feet. Lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed, that which is lame. Okay. Verses 5 through 8 refer not only to the cloud of witnesses, but also to the purpose of the letter. The fact that the Hebrew believers in Mashiach were considering going back to the sacrificial system because their lives were so much better, or so much harder, as the Netzari branch of the Hebrew religion was being persecuted in the temple and synagogues by the circumcisers faction. The author, I think it was Shaul, tells us that what they are experiencing is chastisement for their sins in the flesh. Just because we are in Mashiach does not mean that we are exempt from the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. We will have eternity to enjoy the rewards we garner in this life, but have only this life to receive recompense for the sins we enter into by acts of our volition. If we receive no chastisement for our sins in the flesh, it's a good indication that we are counterfeit believers. We may not suffer at the hands of wicked men because of our walk in Mashiach, which makes them uneasy. But that happens, when that happens, we need to understand this from James chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy when you suffer into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So remember all that when you're being persecuted, because the time will come, probably, when we will be persecuted. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Verses 9 through 13. If our human parents chastise us for disobedience, and we honor them for it, why would we not honor Yehovah Avinu for the same reason? By the way, in the context of the great cloud of witnesses, the King James Version translation leaves something to be desired. The translation is a good literal translation, but there is another perfectly acceptable literal translation that better fits the context. The King James has Father of Spirits, but it could as easily read spiritual fathers. In other words, Abraham, Israel, the patriarchs, the prophets of Yehovah, who comprise that cloud of witnesses. I think it could go either way, or more likely, it could go both ways. But either way, the choice before us is life, which is our commanded choice in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 through 20, wherein it is written, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love Yehovah thy Elohim, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which Yehovah sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Yitzhak, and to Yaakov, to give them. Our human fathers chastised us according to their standards, but Avinu's word holds us to a perfectly righteous standard. And as we said earlier, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, it is written, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love Eloha, to them who are called according to his purpose. He chastises us for the purpose of making us fit to be partakers of his holiness. We take no pleasure in it while we are subjected to it, but his chastisement has a yield of the fruit of shalom with him, which is the purpose for which we were created in the first place, so that we could have shalom with him. So, in the chastisement, praise him for it. Lift up your hands and your hearts to him and thank him for the chastisement and suffering he puts us through, because when we endure it by his power, we become more like his beloved son, Yeshua HaMashiach. Verse 13 tells us to make straight paths to walk on. It says nothing about finding a straight path, but making a straight path. We already know what the straight path is, Torah. We need to be consciously walk in it, having strengthened our feeble, paralyzed is what the word means, knees. Actually, the word actually is paraluo in Greek, paralyzed. Okay, we need to consciously walk in it, having strengthened our feeble, paralyzed knees so that we can walk without a limp, which would naturally lead us off the narrow way. If you got one leg longer than the other, you're going to end up walking in a circle. You're going to get off the narrow path. Okay? You're going to get off the straight path, straight to Yehovah. Feeble knees gives me the impression of fright. Knees knocking so badly that we can't walk in a straight line. It's kind of like failing a field sobriety test. But if you aren't drunk or afflicted with vertigo as a result of kissing 1,000 pounds of falling tree, you should have no problem passing a field sobriety test. Even if I walk a straight line, can walk a straight line, although it ain't easy. I take this as a picture of our walk in Messiah. It is something of a struggle for me to walk in a straight line, and the more tired I become, the more likely I am to wander a bit. I cannot work in construction as a carpenter anymore because that would take climbing ladders and walking scaffolds. But I don't have trouble staying on a straight and narrow path to life, Torah, unless I get in myself, which will wear me out quickly. Then my knees get feeble, my balance gets off, and I have to work harder to stay on the straight Torah path to life. That's when I need to remember to rest in Mashiach's power and let my batteries recharge. Okay, that's all I got for today. That's the end of my midrashic notes, and I'm open to questions and comments on any of the passages today. Numbers 3, 1 through 4, 16. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 to 7. Before anybody else leaves, hold on just a second. When we're finished with this midrash, I'm going to be going and getting my wife, and we are going to take a trip to Chicago today. My son that lives in Germany is in Chicago, and we're going to visit with him and take him up to Madison, Wisconsin, where he'll be working for the next couple of weeks on his little invention. It's not his invention, but his creation, really and truly. He doesn't own the patent, but he built a what's called a selective plane imaging microscope, and he's going to be working on some software with a guy that knows how to do that kind of stuff up there in Madison, Wisconsin, University of Wisconsin. And so they're going to work a way so that they can get a better software work on this particular equipment. So we're going to have this trip coming ahead of us today, tomorrow, and Monday. Going up today, going to visit with him tomorrow, coming home on Monday. So I covet your prayers for those 3 days. Okay? So please keep us in your prayers. Now, we're open to questions and comments, and anybody that's got one, please raise your hand or put it in the... Questions or comments on any of the Torah, Haftarah, Psalm, or Brit Hadashah for today? Whoa. Nothing? Well, in that case, I'm going to give the control back over to Rip.